Well, this past week, as I was preparing this message, I searched a phrase on the internet, the true meaning of Christmas. And as you can imagine, truth is relative. Many different truths out there, many different true meanings of Christmas. And the debate about what is the true meaning of Christmas is nothing new. You might think it's a bit more recent, but in fact, back in 1843, Charles Dickens published A Christmas Carol, and that influenced a number of current traditions that are around this time of year. And as he wrote about Scrooge's experience going from a Scrooge or someone who's, mean and selfish to someone who was a spirit of generosity. And so Christmas now, the true meaning of Christmas is about that spirit of generosity, that spirit of giving, family gatherings and seasonal food and drink and games and a festive spirit. In fact, in 1889, one magazine author wrote this. They said, "To give up one's very self, to think only of others, how to bring the greatest happiness to others, that is the true meaning of Christmas." And this is a meaning of Christmas that is shared by many, whether they're religious or non-religious, or whether they're a Christian or non-Christian. People can agree, well, this is the season of giving. This is a time of thinking of others. This is a time of gathering together as family and helping one another out. And many Christians take this message of generosity and of giving and who bring into that elements of the story of Jesus' incarnation of gold and frankincense and myrrh and even God giving the gift of his son as this confirming that the true meaning of Christmas is this giving kind of spirit. Now, as Christmas traditions have continued to evolve over the years and we're still getting more and more added and some maybe fading away, we've come to think of Christmas as a time when there's Santa and Christmas trees and lights, manger scenes, exchange of gifts, turkey, stuffing, cakes, parties, and on and on. And Christians have been divided on some of these issues on should we embrace all these traditions? And some have decided to embrace these traditions and you look at these traditions and you read into them or you use them to point to biblical truth. Like a Christmas tree points up and it points, it's wood and it points to the cross and all these other things, or it points to the manger as the Pope has recently said. Others have chosen to reject those traditions, but whether someone embraces those traditions or rejects them, the heart of the matter is seeking to recover or to assert the true meaning of Christmas. And especially when we and are growing in a more and more secular age, there's more of a desire among Christians to say, no, this is the true meaning of Christmas. And I'm sure most of you here would say, well, the true meaning of Christmas is not only just a spirit of generosity and of giving, but the true meaning of Christmas is the coming of Christ into the world. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at that question of why Jesus came into the world. And we're not going to talk too much about Christmas or Christmas traditions, because if you ask the Bible, or if you go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about Christmas? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing in the Bible about Christmas. We're neither commanded nor forbidden to remember Jesus coming into the world. Now, the Bible does certainly speak a lot about Jesus coming into the world. And my message this morning is not about the traditions of Christmas and whether you should use them or not. But the message this morning is about the coming of Christ. What I will say about Christmas traditions before moving on from the topic of Christmas traditions is that we need to be careful not to expect from man-made traditions a spiritual benefit, you might say. God has given us means of grace, means whereby we're going to be equipped and matured as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the scriptures and the reading of word and the public proclamation of the word. He's given us singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's given us Christian fellowship. He's given us the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are God's authorized or commanded means of grace whereby which we are conformed to the image of Christ. And so often we're disappointed when we look to man-made traditions to try to give us some kind of spiritual high during this time of year, and we always seem to fall flat And so rather we should focus on God's ordained means and what he says that we ought to do for our own spiritual benefit. Now, concerning the topic of Christ coming into the world, that's all I'll say about Christmas traditions. But in terms of Christ coming into the world, I want you to consider this morning the question why. The question why. Why did Christ come into the world? I know many of you thinking, well, that's uneasy. He came into this world as a baby so that he might grow to be a man, so that he might go to the cross and die in the place of sinners. We have statements in Scripture that say as much. 1 Timothy 1 says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Mark 10:45, Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus also said he came to seek and to save the lost. He was born to die. He was born to redeem. He was born to save. What I want to do this morning is to continue asking why. You know, like the small child who asks you why, and you give them an answer, and they say why, and you give them another answer, and they keep on saying why and why and why, and they press beyond the reasons why you've thought these things are. And so this morning we're going to keep asking why. So why did Jesus come into the world? Why did he go to the cross? Is that just the end? Is Christmas the time of just looking into the past of Jesus coming into the world so that he might die on the cross? Is it just a backward reflection on what he has done? Or was the cross, just like his coming into the world, a means to an end? You know, we think about the people of Israel for a second. People of Israel were saved from something. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were under Pharaoh's rule so that they might build all these monuments that would signify and symbolize the greatness of Egypt and of Pharaoh. And so as God orchestrates through Moses these plagues which deliver or rescue his people from Egypt, it's not just that he saved them from bondage and that he saved them from slavery. He saved them from that kind of lifestyle, but rather it's what he saved them to. Because the story is not just, well, Israel was freed from Egypt and that's it. No, the purpose of them being freed from Egypt was not only their freedom, but was rather what they were saved to. They were saved to be God's people, to be a chosen nation, to be a light to the other nations. They were called to live under God's rule and authority, for him to be their God and for them to be their people. That's what he saved them to be his covenant people. And so too, when we think about Christ coming into this world, we must not just stop at he came to be a baby. He came to be born in a manger or to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. And not only that, he came to grow up and then to die on the cross. He saved us from sin, but he also saves us to something. Just like the people of Israel. Saved to be God's covenant people. Saved to be God's new covenant people. Saves that we might be brought to God. We might be reconciled to God. That was the end goal of Christ's coming. Not just to come into the world and die for sin. Sin separates us from God. And so sin needed to be dealt with. But the end goal was that Jesus would come on a rescue mission to bring us to God. And that's what it says here in 1 Peter 3:18. Look with me there in this text. 1 Peter 3:18. This is a text we'll be meditating on this morning. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Okay, that last phrase there, "that he might bring us to God," is the purpose or the result. This is why Jesus came. This is why we celebrate the coming of Christ, the incarnation. Not only does he that lead to the cross, but the cross leads to this, that we might be brought to God. That's the end goal of our salvation. Not just a backward looking, but a forward looking hope that we might be brought to God. There's two things I want you to see in this phrase, that he might bring us to God, here this morning. The first thing I want you to notice is who it is that Jesus came and that he died to bring us to. Okay? He came to bring us to God. He came so that we might be reconciled to God. He suffered for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God. This was the end goal. The cross was necessary for a greater purpose. The forgiveness of sins, as great as that is, justification by faith alone, as great as that is, serves this purpose, that we might be brought to God. Sometimes we can celebrate in some of these other issues about, oh, the forgiveness of Christ and the justification we have and look at the cross, and that's true and those are good. But that message and what Jesus has done leads us to this ultimate goal, that we might be God's, that he might have us, and that we might have him. Let's not forget the treasure of the Christian life is not forgiveness of sins. It's not justification by faith. Those are true and those are great things. The true treasure of the Christian life is that we might have God, that we may be reconciled to him. It's our union with God, our fellowship with him, being reconciled to him, that was the purpose of the cross, the purpose of the incarnation. And this is the true meaning of Christmas, when God became flesh to reverse the effects of the fall. When Adam and Eve in the beginning, then God walked with them in the garden. That is what Christ came to restore, fellowship with God. I want you to contrast this with the purpose of Christ's coming that is often either understood this way or perhaps misunderstood so often. When people think of why Christ came, they think, well, Christ came so I can go to heaven. Right? That's the whole reason of forgiveness of sins, is I can go to heaven one day. And we neglect to think and remember that heaven is just a substitute for God's dwelling place. But we don't think of God's dwelling place in the sense of going to heaven because God is there. But so often the idea of going to heaven is going up and receiving rewards from God, or receiving all these blessings, or going to God's treasure house and enjoying a life of ease and of comfort, having all of your earthly dreams fulfilled in heaven. It's almost like being invited to someone's house and people invite you over and you're eager to get there, not because they're going to be there. Actually, it'd be better if they were gone, because you just want to go there and just enjoy their house and play with all their things and eat all their best food and then leave. Okay? Now if that's your attitude of going to someone's house, like, how rude is that? But so often that's our attitude when we think of going to heaven one day. God is an afterthought. He's in the other room. Jesus didn't come so we can go to heaven in that sense. Going to heaven is shorthand for going into the presence of God. And that's our true goal. It's also common to hear of Christ coming into the world and him suffering and dying in the place of sinners so that we might have forgiveness, or so that we might be transformed, have a moral transformation, just like Scrooge. Or perhaps Jesus came into the world and died for sin and gives us this message of hope such that I can cope through the difficulties of life. And so Jesus coming is a real sense of therapy for me. But the goal in all this is not forgiveness, it's not therapy, it's not transformation, although those things are certainly true and part of the gospel. The goal is God, to have fellowship with him. And perhaps this purpose, the true purpose of the cross, the true purpose of Christmas, is missed most often whenever we're evangelizing, whenever we're sharing the Christian faith to somebody else. You know, our evangelism so often today is so man-centered, so based upon someone's needs, so based upon their feelings or their emotions. And so we appeal to them, and perhaps we want to convict them of guilt and then say, well, now you can have a clear conscience. And so that might be the draw that we're drawing them to. You know, because they need forgiveness, or maybe they want to go to heaven. And so we're pressing them for a decision. We're pressing them for some kind of action. But how often in our evangelism do we present the greatness of God. It is God who is our treasure. It is God who is the gospel. That's the goal of the gospel. To know God, to be reconciled to Him, to have fellowship with Him. How often do we hold up the greatness of our Creator and His loving, steadfast kindness and His mercy and His grace and His wisdom and His power, and then call on people to be reconciled to this God through the grace of Christ? That's where the good news of Christ's coming and dying leads to. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. It's not unheard of people today that call themselves Christians and to live their lives devoid of God. To completely miss the treasure of the Christian life is to have God, is to be one of God's people, is to love Him, is to know Him, is to serve Him, is to be in union with Him. People can live their lives as Christians and completely miss it. And I pray that none of us here would miss it. And as you think about Jesus coming into the world and coming to give His life on the cross, that He came, the righteous for the unrighteous, He suffered so that He might bring us to God. There's the purpose. Now, why is this such good news? I'm going to ask some more why questions today. If this is the purpose, okay, so if Christmas, the coming of Christ, is not only Him coming into the manger, but it's coming so that He might suffer the righteous for the unrighteous at the cross, good. And why is that? So that He might bring us to God. And then we ask why again, why is that good? Why is God our treasure? Maybe the idea of God is so nebulous in our minds, we're thinking, well, what does that mean to be reconciled to God? What does it mean to have God? Why is that such good news? Here's a few reasons. Firstly, God is our Creator. He's made you and He's made all things. And in that alone, it's not hard to try to fathom the wisdom, and the power, and the knowledge of this God. And God has blessed humanity with inquiring minds. Now some of you might have a more of a drive to inquire and ask questions, a scientific-like pursuit of why things are the way they are than others. But we all have this sense of wanting to know what our heritage, our past, where do we come from, why are we here? Why are the way things are? How do things work? And then to know that God is our Creator, and that to know that we can know Him, the one who has made us, the one who has made all things, the one who gives everything a purpose and a meaning, the one who has numbered all of your days, the one who knows what is going you're going to say even before you do, the one who knows everything in your mind, all the hairs on your head, everything about you, even before this world was founded. And you might know this God. You might come to be in His presence. This is astounding that we might know our Creator and our Maker, who is that massive, that powerful, that wise, that knowledgeable. It's a true joy in knowing our Creator and be united with Him. Then there is the fact that God is our Savior. Not only is the fact that He's our Creator compel us to want to know Him, but the fact that He's our Savior. His love and His mercy, along with His power and His wisdom, are on display in how He rescued humanity through the suffering and death of His Son on the cross. What a demonstration of God's love and of His mercy that Jesus, the righteous one, would die in the place of sinners, the unrighteous, that we might be brought to Him. What a great salvation. What amazing love. Ephesians 2:4-7 puts it this way. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the fellowship, so that in coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's brought us to himself. He's lavished his love upon us. And we'll spend all of eternity enjoying and treasuring the love of God for sinners. Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays this, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is his prayer for the church. And it should be our prayer as well. We might know the love of God. Be filled with a sense of awe and wonder of the rescue of God for his people. That we wouldn't have our hearts just focused on the gifts, but our hearts focused on the giver. Doesn't your heart just yearn to know this God more? Who has made you? And has rescued sinners in such a spectacular way? Don't you just want to meet him, be in his presence, enjoy him? And think also about that this is just God as creator, this is God as savior. We can keep on going through all of God's attributes because all of God's attributes are infinite in their perfection. God is altogether virtuous. Every virtue that you can think about all the reasons, all the good reasons. And the virtuous reasons why you like one another. Oh, because that person, they're so encouraging. That person is so kind. That person is so gentle. And they're so patient. They're so very loving. And so we're intuitively attracted to people who have these virtues. And God, being infinite in his perfections, has all of these virtues from everlasting to everlasting and completely full to all of infinity. There is no one more good than God, no one more great than God, no one more loving than God. And so just like we're drawn to people in this life who exemplify those virtues, God in his infinite majesty compels us to love him, to be drawn to him. Listen to what David said, who meditated on God's word day and night. And as he did this, his affections grew for God. And so too, as we meditate upon scripture and upon who God is, our affections are going to grow for God. He says this in Psalm 16:11. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is what David wanted. The more he knew about God, the more all he wanted was God's presence. Fullness of joy. No lack of joy. Completely full in your presence. At your right hand, by your side, there are pleasures forevermore. Infinite pleasures to be at God's right hand. This is what David longed for as he grew to know God. And this is why Jesus came. So that he might bring us to God. So that our joy might be full in him. So that we might have infinite pleasures in the infinite God as creator, as savior, as altogether lovely in all of his attributes. This is the first thing I want to remind you about Christ coming this morning. Christ came into the world. He came to save sinners. He came to die on the cross. Amen, amen. So that he might bring us to God. Let's remember that. The second thing I want you to look at in this text. He came to bring us to God. Okay? My second point is actually the same as my first point. But a different emphasis on a different word. He came to bring us to God, first point. He came to bring us to God, second point. Why is that so significant? Why does Peter here include us? include you as a plural. So often in our day and age, we think about salvation as very individualistic. We live in a very individualistic culture. And so often we think of me and my and myself, even when it comes to Jesus and his salvation on the cross. But Peter said here, he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's a group here. Listen also to Ephesians 1. I'm just going to read a bunch of verses here. Ephesians 1, 5 to 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. 1 John 1, 3 and 4 says this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, plural, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John 17, 20, Jesus prays this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the disciples' word, that they, plural, may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Plurality, a plurality, a plurality all over Scripture. Revelation 5, 9. In worship to the Lamb, to Jesus, it says, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We, us, our, together, saints, citizens, people. Salvation is always spoken of in a plurality in Scripture. But just like we can misunderstand the coming into the world and even Jesus coming and dying on the cross so that I might go to heaven, so that I might get forgiveness of sins, so too we can neglect that he came for us, a plurality. And we can boil down the Christian message as being something that is solely for me. And we know that other people are there somewhere. But we can narrow it down and be very self-centered as we consider Christ and his coming. Jesus came into the world to bring us for God. Think of ways this is misunderstood. Again, with true things, but true things that neglect other true things. We speak of, in our day and age, a personal relationship with God. We talk about personal forgiveness, the personal gift of heaven. It's me and my Savior, me and my Bible, me and the Holy Spirit. And we rarely think of salvation in a corporate sense, that we are one of God's people in this new covenant, that he came for us, not just for me. Jesus said he would come and build his church, that he would build a holy temple, and that all we are like stones built up into this holy place for the presence of God to dwell. He died to redeem us. But we had a shift in recent decades. Even how the church is not about us any longer, but the church is even about me. The mentality in churches today is that the church is about the individual needs of those who come. Whatever their felt needs may be. Whatever their preferences might be. And so we have churches that mold and shape themselves for particular people with particular preferences. And then people can choose to mix and match and pick and choose what churches they go to. And the youth group over here is good, so I'll send my kids there. But the worship over here is just, it's rocking, so I'm going to go there. And the teaching over here is deep, so I'm going to go to their teaching class. And I'm going to go over here to this Bible study. And I'll just pick and choose because it's about me meeting my preferences. The internet has made this problem even more prolific. Some ways the internet can bring us together, but in many ways it can separate us. And so everyone can be at home and listen to their favorite teacher, and we see much division in the body of Christ as everyone picks their soup of the day. The Lone Ranger or the Rogue Christian is more commonplace today than in any other time in church history. And we have virtual relationships with virtual accountability, and we wonder why the church is not reflecting the pattern of the New Testament church. As we're a group of individuals rather than a covenant community, rather than a family. Even within the church, we can see this. Even within a single church, we can mix and match, pick and choose. We can be involved in this venture, but not in that one. I like to go to this group because I like that person, but I'm not going to go there. We're almost like selfish children who come downstairs for supper. Their parents have prepared them supper, and they come down and they see what's on the table and they go, I don't like it. And they go off and they eat on their own. Now, as mom and dad, there's some discipline needs to happen there. How rude is that? But this is the way so often we treat our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I don't like that. I'll just go help myself over here. But it says here that he came to bring us to God. All over Scripture, a new covenant community, a family of faith, adopted as sons, brothers and sisters in Christ. Elders are compared to fathers. We're a family of faith. We're not a corporation. A family. Brothers and sisters. Now, why is this so important? It's like we ask why it was so important to remember that Christ came to bring us to God. Why is it so important to remember this us aspect? As disciples of Jesus, it is so important that we remember that Christ came and that he suffered and he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, and he did that for us. It's so important to remember that Christ coming into this world and dying on the cross is for us. That Jesus laid down his life for his people. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And why is that so important for us to remember? Because if we love God, if we're a disciple of Christ and we're following him and we're seeking to put Christ first and to love him, and we recognize that Christ not only has loved us through his death on the cross and through bringing us to God, but Christ has loved all of these brothers and sisters in Christ. He's died for them. He loves them with an infinite love. And so how ought I to treat them? Should I not love them? Should I not serve them? Should I not give myself for them? Because these are the brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died. Listen to the logic of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to read a text to you. But in that chapter, Paul is talking about a very practical matter in the church of Christians who are saved from pagan idolatry and whether they should still go to these pagan temples because maybe the grandma or auntie has like a birthday party and they're going to have some meat and they're going to offer that meat to idols and they're going to eat it. And now I'm a Christian. Am I going to eat that or not? Very practical. And so Paul uses this corporate aspect of Christ's death to make a very important point that we would do well to consider this morning. He says this. Listen to what he says. He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that is, I know idols aren't real. I can go ahead and eat. Okay. But he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. See what Paul is saying there? If by your actions, someone who it is not sinful, but because of their conscience, they think it is sinful, and they're participating in something they think is sinful. They're sinning. Paul's like, don't you realize? It's your brother. It's your sister. Christ has loved them and died for them. Aren't you going to consider them? And Paul says, if it's up to me, I would never eat meat if that's what it took, not to be a stumbling or an offense or to cause one of these little ones to stumble. When we sin against our brother and sister, we're neglecting that Christ has died for them, to redeem them, to bring them to God. And we sin not only against them, but we sin against Christ. We need to remember that he came to bring us to God. Plurality. And so we have to ask, well, do I have this mindset? Do I have this family of faith kind of attitude to the people of God? Do I count these people around me as my brothers and sisters? Are we other focused? Rather than approaching a family of faith for my needs, am I looking out for our needs? What do we need? How can I serve? How can we all be built up together? Not just a few serving the many. Not just those who are paid meeting the felt needs of those who come. But how do we all come together as a family? Pulling the same way, following the Lord Jesus Christ, all serving, all giving, all receiving. Marching in that same direction, loving one another just as he commanded. The church then, who follows this guideline, who follows Christ rather than the culture of individualism, becomes a compelling community. Becomes a community that is the vehicle for evangelism, the vehicle for discipleship, the vehicle for soul care, the vehicle for comfort. Becomes Christ's hands and feet and mouth. Because we're knit together as one body, one family of faith. And so when you think about Christmas, don't only think about the manger. He came to die, but don't stop there. He came to die that he might bring us to God. That's the true meaning of Christmas, that he might bring us to God. Now, I know most of you here know that Christmas is not about the presents, the food, the gathering, songs, bells, and all of that. But let's remember that he came so that he might bring us to God. And this truth will affect how we understand not only Christmas, it'll affect how we understand our own lives, it'll affect how we understand the importance of God's people, the importance of Christ, the importance of the church, and it's really going to align our priorities. So think about this week, like, where are your priorities this week? What are your goals this week? What are the things that must get done? What are the things that you're looking forward to? Do they line up at all with why Jesus came into the world? So that he might bring us, his new covenant people, to God. Let's think on these things and be challenged by the word of God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these purpose statements of scripture, these so that's, how they clearly lay out for us the reason why things are the way they are. The reason why Jesus came. The reason why he died. The reason why he rose again. The reason why even now he sits in heaven and he intercedes for us. So that we might be brought to you. Oh God, this is not only a time of year we look back at the past and at the manger and what Jesus has done, but we look forward to the future. To what you have prepared for us, that we might be brought to you, that you might wipe away our tears and grant us new bodies and comfort our sorrows, that we might be holy and blameless before you. Oh God, do a work among us. Fit us together as your holy temple, as your church, as your people. And may we keep in mind our goal together is to have you, is for you to be our treasure. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.